First Peter 3. All right, so we're going to start in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Lord, just pray for this text to stick in our memories and the lessons from this text. Help us to, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, that Christ descended into hell, help it to have more fullness of meaning. Help us to have a clear understanding as we move forward after hearing teaching and preaching on this. I just pray that the Apostles' Creed obviously is not your word, so it's a good summary, but that the truths from your word would flash through our mind as we recite that, and it would be based in Scripture. It wouldn't just be something we repeat for tradition's sake. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So, just to explain where we're at, I am preaching through Genesis, but I'm in 1 Peter now. Because 1 Peter 3, I'm just about to get to the flood in Genesis. We're wrapping up Genesis chapter 6. But we've jumped to the New Testament, and I think that's important when you study the Old. There is no reason whatsoever, now that, in a sense, the scales have been removed from our eyes as the church in the New Testament. We're told that there were shadows and types in the Old Testament, and they were sufficient for that day, and they were productive of real faith. We can't look down on the faith of those early fathers of the faith, but they looked forward, and we're told that they looked forward to a day, and they wished to know what we know in its fullness. So even the gospel in all its fullness, they did not understand and comprehend. They knew a lot about it. They knew enough to place their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But it was dimly looking forward. So now we have this enviable position where we have the full revelation of God's word, and we don't have to wonder as to what those types in the Old Testament meant. And so what we see here in 1 Peter 3 is that the flood was a very real historical event, but also that God providentially, through the flood, illustrated and provided a metaphor and a parallel to baptism, a spiritual parallel to baptism. So the reason we've moved to 1 Peter 3, the end of 3, is because it deals with the flood, but the spiritual lesson of the flood, and that is that it ties into baptism. And we talked about, I preached on the tie-in here with suffering and how Peter is encouraging the church to be faithful. This is a church, throughout the book of 1 Peter, he is exhorting them to be faithful through suffering. Suffering, they're experiencing suffering, they will experience suffering. And so over and over, it's kind of like a repeating message in the book in Peter, is be strong in suffering and look to Christ as the pattern for suffering. And we saw in verse 19 that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, setting the ultimate example that we never will fully follow. Even if we could go through the excruciating pain that Christ went through, he took hell for us on the cross and drank down the wrath of God for us. But he's the ultimate example that we are to emulate when we face these, that we're not to seek out persecution, suffering, but it's very likely that as Christians, to one degree or another, we will experience suffering. In fact, to the extent that if we experience no suffering, if there's no reviling, if nobody looks down on us because we're upsetting the apple cart, we're probably not following Christ. all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe not to the point of death. Thankfully, we enjoy so much in the way of blessings. But who knows, that could change. And in other parts of the world, like this message could get out to a church in part of the world where they're actually dealing with this right now, today, as the gospel is going forth and the culture that they're bringing the gospel to sees it as a threat. There's persecution. So we're to emulate Christ. He's calling them to emulate Christ, setting forward the example of Christ, and that Christ, as Christ suffered all the way until death and then was raised by the Spirit of Christ, he was raised from the dead, and we can look forward to that same resurrection, that same hope, that death is the beginning of life eternal and eventually our resurrected bodies. And so Christ was the first of many when it came to his body. And so when we suffer, we can look forward to this glorious hope that as Christ suffered and was resurrected and is now exalted and seated at the right hand, so will we be with him and eventually resurrected and with him. So he's exhorting us to patience and to doing the right thing also in the meantime. And that's where I preached another sermon, a follow-up sermon, on this very difficult passage in verse 19, in which, so I'll back up here, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And then it goes on to talk about the flood, and then the tie-in to baptism. And so my sermon, I'm not going to recap it fully, but my sermon was basically rejecting the idea that this is speaking to Christ upon his death, going down to Hades. Some people would say to proclaim a second chance to people, which we can flatly reject that and say, no, death, and then the judgment. Some people would say that he actually went down to Hades to fully mete out his own taking of God's wrath, and that he actually suffered in hell as part of his work to finish his work. But that's contradicted by Christ's own words on the cross. It is finished. So Christ didn't say it is partially finished. He said it is finished. He didn't have to go to Hades to go suffer further. There's the idea that he went to go not mock, but basically proclaim his victory to his enemies, or to proclaim the good news to the saints that were in this holding place, potentially under the earth, and that there's two divisions. There's paradise, and then there's the bad part, Tartarus. Now, I started off holding to all that. Not all of it. I held to that last part, that Christ went down one way, shape, or form to preach. But as I studied, I realized there's just so much good information. I do not hold to that any longer. And that interpretation here does not, any of those, do not fit with the text. They don't fit with the context. If Peter is diving off into this trip to Hades in this text, he's basically rabbit trailing, which he could be, but it's completely out of context. And it's odd because if you take this text, it's very clear that Christ is going, and that this proclamation in the Spirit of Christ is going specifically to the generation leading up to the flood. If you read the text, it's not to everyone. It's not to all the righteous or all the unrighteous. It's fairly clear it's to those who heard the gospel leading up to the flood and rejected it. So that would be very odd for Christ to go down, descend, and then proclaim this message directly to one generation of sinners in the past. Rather, I think this is carrying on of what we see in 1 Peter 1, and I'm not the only one who holds to this perspective. It's a very historic perspective, but that in 1 Peter 1, I believe it is 11, it talks about and ties in that the Spirit of Christ was at work in proclaiming through the Old Testament saints and through their preaching. And so that when it says in the Spirit here, it's switching back to the Spirit of Christ back in the days of Noah, contending, where we see that the Spirit will not always strive, but contended for 120 years with those who were disobedient. So God was very patient, and he proclaimed the truth through Noah as his mouthpiece back in that time period. And what did they do? They just thumbed their noses at the gospel, at the preaching of the word, at the offer of deliverance, and they were rightfully judged. In the parallel, the tie-in here is that Noah suffered. Here he preached for 120 years with no fruit. That's hard to imagine, but he was faithful for 120 years preaching with no fruit. And so he suffers the contradiction of sinners against himself, in a sense like Christ did. These are two examples that we're to emulate when it comes to suffering, when it comes to proclaiming the truth, regardless of the results, and to being faithful. And as Christ was saved through his baptism, and as Noah and his family was saved through the baptism of the ark, so we will be saved through our union with Christ. And there's our faithfulness involved there in the face of opposition. So it actually makes sense when you look at it that it's going back to the time of the flood and the preaching of Noah and the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in this passage. Today, I want to specifically talk about, in the Apostles' Creed, my sermon is on the descent of Christ into hell. Because when we proclaim the Apostles' Creed, one of the things that we say is he descended to hell. And I've heard a lot of confusion. There's a lot of questions. Should this be in there? Should we remove it? There's actually people like Wayne Grudem that say that because of the problems with it, we should take this out of the Apostles' Creed. There's some evidence that in some versions of the early creeds that it wasn't there, even though we have early creed versions of the creed with it. So, and there's a good chance that there's people that don't, when they go through the Apostles' Creed, don't say this part because they feel like there's too much left to speculation. They don't know what it's saying. So my goal today is to help you understand why we say he descended to hell and why that should still be in the Apostles' Creed. It's biblical. Now, the question is, what does it mean that he descended to hell? The main text that to support the idea that Christ went down, there's basically two. Potentially, people draw from Luke 16 and Lazarus and the rich man. But there are two main texts to support this idea that there's this one holding place with two sections in it. And that in one side you have the good, in one side you have the evil, and there's this gulf between, and that Christ went down and descended, and that's what this is speaking about. There's two main texts. The first is Ephesians 4, 9 through 10, so I'll turn there. And I preach this not knowing what really anybody here holds to on this, so allow me to step on your toes, but please consider. Ephesians 4, 9 through 10. And don't worry, I will get at the end of this. Not only is this important so that you can say the creed with a clean conscience, which is kind of secondary in my mind, but it also preaches as well. It has practical importance. So Ephesians 4, 9 through 10. Back up to verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that's one of the passages that's used as a proof text for the idea of a division in Hades and all going to this temporary holding place, and that Christ descended. But very clearly, and if you look at commentaries, you guys can do, I'm not going to dig into this deeply, but you can see that it's not, this text pretty clearly is not describing, at least you'd really have to read into it, that it's a descent into some lower portion of the earth. It's speaking of the incarnation. This is the incarnation that Christ, he that ascended first, descended into lower regions of the earth. And if we have parallel scriptures that describe this earth as the lower regions. So that text is not a convincing text. And then we have the text that we're dealing with today, 1 Peter 3:18. And I've already described some of the challenges with that text. So those are the two proof texts that Christ went and proclaimed some kind of message or did something in this Greek-style Hades. And I would like to basically, I'll just give you my premise. My premise now, and this is not what I believed before I started this study, is the premise that you find in much of the early church with Augustine, Tertullian, Chrysostom, etc. And then you had the rise of the Roman Catholic view, which saw this kind of holding place, this limbus, this area of limbo for the patriarchs. And that was a very Roman Catholic. That was along with the rise of that view, also was a rise in the view of purgatory. So the belief in purgatory rose alongside of this view in a limbo for the patriarchs. And then the Reformation happened, and the reformers, except for one who had a very interesting view. But basically all of the reformers in the Reformed tradition has rejected this as a Catholic invention. Calvin used some very nuanced language. He said, limbo, a place forged out of their own brain. So the reformers saw this as a big issue, and they took great issue with the idea that there was this middle state before heaven. And they pointed to, and I'll hopefully do this, the continuity between Sheol and Hades. So Sheol is the Hebrew word that we have for hell in the Old Testament, Hades in the New. They saw a continuity between those, and a continuity between the word paradise or heaven in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That we don't see the shift between some kind of holding place and then in the New Testament something different, but we actually see continuity between heaven, paradise, Hades, and Sheol, Old and New Testament. And they were very firm on this, and I'm going to read a few more quotes than I normally do, just because I want you to see that this is something well attested to. I thought this was going to be a very difficult study, but I actually was surprised by the amount. Like, this is covered from all different angles with catechisms and confessions and some of the reformers. So Ulrich Zwingli, one of the first reformers, I mean, even before Calvin, Zwingli was the beginning of the Reformed tradition, or close to it. He said, if he had not died and been buried, who would have believed that he is very man? And for the same reason, the apostolic fathers added to the creed the words, he descended into hell. They use this expression periphrastically to signify the reality of his death. What you're going to see, I think, is that the word Hades is a nuanced word. It has several different meanings, or Sheol. It can simply mean, I'll get into this in a second, but it can simply mean the grave. So here's the Westminster Larger Catechism in question number 50. Question, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which had been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches that the phrase he descended into hell is the grave or his state of being dead. In a footnote that was attached to the Westminster for the Apostles' Creed, it says, for descended into hell, continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. So that's what I've come to through studying this, is that when we say he descended into hell, what we're effectively saying is that he continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Question. This is from Thomas Vincent, a Puritan. He says, or the question is, how did Christ humble himself in regard to the consequence of his death? Answer. Christ humbled himself in regard to the consequence of his death in that, one, he was buried, And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. He continued under the power of death for a time, namely until the third day. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So when we read that passage here in Matthew 12:40, that the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, it's not speaking of a limbus or a limbo or a Hades. It's speaking of his being interred into the ground, that he's in the grave. Matthew Henry commented on the Shorter Catechism, and he says, when Christ was dead, was he buried? Yes. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Acts 13:29. Was he buried according to the custom? Yes, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. John 19:40. Did he continue under the power of death for a time? Yes, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. Was this his descent into hell? Yes, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Ephesians 4:9. Did his separate soul go to paradise? Yes. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Did his body see corruption? No, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So that's Matthew Henry. To sum up, Vitsius, the Dutch theologian, Reformed theologian, says, whoever intends then to express our Lord's condition in the grave and in the state of death in the language employed by ancient patriarchs and prophets cannot make use of more elegant and striking terms than these. Christ descended into hell, Hades. And this is the native, proper, and literal sense of the expression. So this is what they would say to describe, using the language of the time and the biblical language, that he was buried for 3 days and was dead for 3 days. I have a longer quote. I think I'm going to skip it. From a more recent author, Francis Beattie, in his commentary. But there's just a lot of information and resources available on this to point to the fact that when the early church proclaimed that he descended into hell, that they weren't describing a intermediate state, that they were actually describing his being buried in the grave. So hell, Hades, or Sheol, has multiple meanings in Scripture. And so we understand from context which is to be used. The first is that Sheol or Hades can refer to the abstract state of death, not a space, a specific location. So when the Bible refers to the concept of death, oftentimes interchangeable with the word for death itself is Sheol or Hades. To descend down to go down to Sheol or Hades is to die. The Bible uses that. I have different references. I can send you a list of references, but the Bible oftentimes describes it, even like more metaphorically. The nations that have come out against God will go down into hell. They will end. Second, when Sheol Hades denotes a literal spatial locality, so a specific location, they can refer to the grave. And we see that in examples like Genesis 42:38, etc. So it can just mean the grave. Third, when Sheol Hades denotes a literal spatial locality, they can also refer to hell, the place of eternal punishment for the ungodly. And it's important that we keep that meaning very precisely, because there is no other word in the Old Testament for hell. If Sheol is not hell, given the right context, then nothing's hell, because that's the word for hell and for the punishment that's warned against, for the punishment of evildoers, and contrasted with heaven in the Old Testament. Now, the idea, think about this, if you believe that Christ descended, he dies, and he descends, you create a really interesting travel pattern. I'm not saying it's not possible, but basically, we're told that he told the thief on the cross that he would be with him the same day in paradise. So you have to say that he descends, he is in paradise. And one of the themes that you'll see in Scripture is that heaven or paradise is always referred to as being up above. Even in the case of Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, he lifts up his eyes and sees afar off Abraham. Heaven above is an expression that's used over and over and over again, and hell is always described as being below. So you have Stephen looking up and seeing into heaven up above, and he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he goes directly to be with God. Christ went directly to paradise. And what's interesting, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 12:4. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Because there's this idea that paradise is something different than heaven. That paradise is the Old Testament place, and that heaven is this new location that Christ brings everybody out of paradise, and now they're in heaven. So they're in the ground, in the bosom of Abraham, in paradise, and now they're going to be up on high with God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Actually, 3. "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know." So he's talking about being caught up into paradise. So mentally log that for a second. "And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees to me or hears me." So Paul had this experience. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." I actually fast-forwarded too quickly. Go back a little bit. "Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Now notice heaven, and in verse 3, paradise. Paul uses the terms heaven and Urano and paradise interchangeably. So heaven and paradise are biblically the same place. There's a continuity between the two. There's no distinction between the two. There's one place where those who die go to be with God immediately, disembodied until the resurrection of their bodies. Revelation 2:7 as well. And we see this theme again that heaven is up above, hell is below. So let's turn to Proverbs 15:24. Proverbs 15:24. "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." So the contrast throughout the scriptures is between the way that leads to heaven, which is up above, and turning away from Sheol beneath. Again, 2 Corinthians 12:2, if we turn back to that passage actually, 12:2 says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." So here he was caught up, not down. Hell is consistently described as below, heaven above. Acts 7.55. Turn to Acts 7.55. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried together with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." So he looks up, Stephen looks up. And then you can also turn to the ascension of Christ. What did Christ descend into paradise, heaven? No, he ascended into paradise and heaven. His disciples watched and he ascended up into heaven. So heaven is up above, hell is below. Now some will point to the parable of Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus in Luke 16. Dives is just a fancy Latin word for rich man. So for some reason it's become known that way. But in that parable, first of all, I would have to say, because I've heard people insist that it's a story, but like so much of Jesus' teachings, it most likely is a parable. And the caution I saw repeatedly on the part of commentators is to be careful about, because Christ is illustrating important points and an important message, but to be careful about fixating on specific details about the gulf or about the distance between, because he looks up his eyes, which right there tells you something to take note of, in that do disembodied souls have eyes? So he's described as having eyes. He looks up and afar off, he sees in the bosom of Lazarus, in the bosom of Abraham, which is basically that's wording that was used for like a feast where like the disciple reclining in Jesus's bosom at the feast, that was to be close or that closeness. So I would just be very careful in taking Luke 16 as a schematic of the distinction between Hades and paradise, and rather the clearer teachings that heaven is above, Hades is below, and there's a consistency, as we saw, going through the scriptures. And in Revelation as well, it mentions paradise as heaven. Now, this got interesting because a view that Calvin has that I dismissed too quickly was that Christ took Hades on the cross. He took hell on the cross for us. And that was part of his suffering on our behalf, was that he drank down the wrath of God to his full. And at first glance, that seems to contradict what I just taught, that Hades is the grave. But there is this connection in Scripture between Hades as the grave and the consequence of man's fall in sin and the eternal torment of that. And that is directly associated with death. So hell is often described in terms of eternal death. And life, salvation, is not described as a good death, but actually eternal life. So throughout Scripture, you see eternal life and you see this concept of an eternal death. We see that in that the promise was that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve didn't keel over that day, even though their bodies started to go that direction. And we find out from the teaching of the New Testament, we see in the teaching of the New Testament that for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. Is that talking about physical life? No, it's saying that as a result of Adam's fall and his sin, all men spiritually died. Physically, their bodies started to go towards death, and they spiritually are dead. And we see other passages where Paul teaches that those that are not made alive in Christ, that when we're saved, we're made alive in Christ, are spiritually dead. You can think of unbelievers as walking zombies. They're the spiritually dead. They're alive, but they're dead. And so there's this connection between death and eternal death. And you do not see that connection between death and eternal life. It's always the victory over death, the victory over the grave, that the consequences of death are mediated through the work of Christ. So I was too quick in dismissing what Calvin teaches and what the Heidelberg teaches on this point. And one of the articles I read actually was very helpful, and it described that the idea that hell is the grave and that that's what it says and descended into hell is one side of the coin, that, and the other side of that coin is that Christ suffered and torment on the cross and took hell on himself. So when a person outside of Christ dies, they experience physical death and then eternal death, which is eternal torment. Christ, the order was reversed. Christ took eternal torment on the cross, experienced physical death, and then was with His body was laid in the grave for 3 days. His spirit was in paradise, as he told the thief next to him. His disembodied spirit was in paradise, and then he was raised from the dead, and now is ascended up into heaven. So, for us, death and then hell. For Christ, it was hell on the cross and then death. So I don't actually see these two positions as being in contradiction. I think that what Calvin taught, that Christ took hell on the cross, and the Heidelberg taught that Christ took hell on the cross, is valid, that Christ did take hell, Hades, on the cross, in the sense of the spiritual Hades, the torment of Hades, and then was laid in the grave for 3 days. In Hades, the grave is used, Hades is used for the grave for 3 days. And Calvin taught this, or actually the Heidelberg teaches that. And it says, he descended into hell. What does this mean? That he not only endured common death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but also the pains of death. So Christ suffered the pains of death prior to his physical death, as Peter calls them. By this expression, I understand the fearful agonies by which his soul was pierced. So Christ experienced the agonies of hell before the hell of death. Calvin's Geneva Catechism question. Give me the cause and manner of this. Answer, as in order to satisfy for sinners, he was before the tribunal of God. It was necessary that he should suffer excruciating agony of conscience, as if he had been forsaken of God, nay, as it were, had God hostile to him. So he, all that wrath of God against sinners, Christ took on him. He was in this agony when he exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heidelberg also says, why is it added he descended into Hades? That in my greatest temptation, I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. There's a number of other quotes, and even the Westminster Confession as well teaches this aspect of his descent into hell. So really, when we proclaim that he descended into hell, we're proclaiming that Christ descended into hell, the torments of hell on the cross, and that his body was laid in the grave, that is, Hades in the sense of the grave, for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. So I want to wrap this up. Basically, I think we can reject the concept of a limbus or a limbo. And not just because that's what the Reformed tradition teaches, but I think they came to that conclusion through a proper use of Scripture. And I don't see any warrant for believing in a limbo. The scriptural, you can look at the case for against it, but then you can also say, what's the case for it? And it just, there is not much of a case. It's based off of a couple passages that are easily explained otherwise and don't seem to support the idea of limbo. So the good news is that Saints Old Testament, New Testament, it's a fairly simple concept that heaven and paradise have always been heaven and paradise. To die is, as a believer, is to be with the Lord. The death is overcome for believers, and the consequences of death were won. The victory was won over them by Christ on the cross. And I want to get to the gospel here. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. Notice that it says death, not just in the sense of physical death, although that's part of it, but eternal death. But in contrast to that death, which involves hell forever, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that eternal life is the death and eternal life are contrasted. We do not have to fear death as believers. We enter into eternal life. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So lest you think that this death is just a senseless or a ceasing of conscience, as some people teach. I actually came across an article that I thought was a good article at first, and then it went off into that. but lest you think that this death is just a cessation of existence for the unbeliever. It goes further. These will go away into eternal punishment. So death is not an end. For the unbeliever, death is just the beginning of death. Hell is just the beginning of hell. The grave is just the beginning of the torments of the grave. Going under the ground is just the beginning of an eternity under the ground in torment. It's just the beginning. But for the believer, the new life in Christ, and then death has no sting for us. We can face death squarely. We don't have to worry about death because Christ has won the victory over death. And the sting is taken away because that sting is sin. And so we enter in immediately into eternal life. And so when a believer dies, we can rejoice. And we can be on our deathbed as believers and rejoice that we get to be with our Savior. And you see this example with so many godly individuals who knew their Savior, who had that confidence that to be parted from the body is to be with the Lord. To die is just to be with the Lord. To live with is gain, or to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We can have that kind of confidence. So when we go to death, sure, there's an element of maybe uneasiness because it's something new, but we can have that calm peace going into eternal glory, knowing that there is no sting to death. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, its flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's another passage that emphasizes the eternal torment, that the grave is just a portal for the unbeliever to death and hell forever, an eternal torment. Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So right now, the believer enjoys a certain level of the presence of God in his common grace and his goodness to them. He mercifully shows himself in his goodness and bestows them with some goodness and some joy on this earth. But upon death, all that is taken away, and all the goodness of God is taken away from them. His presence is taken away from them, and they are left to their own devices and their own wallowing in their own sin, torment, grief, and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So, my call to you and all of us is to have that kind of bold confidence. To be able to, and it's not a confidence born because I had a good day yesterday, or I had a good week, or I, the last month, didn't sin. We're going to sin. But it is a leaning on Christ for salvation alone. And yes, that brings transformation. It brings fruit imperfectly. But our confidence is in Christ and his work on the cross. So we can face, my call to you is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not put any confidence in your works as if those are going to give you eternal life. And that if you understand this and you believe on it, you can have bold confidence in the face of death. You can have bold confidence. You don't have to worry about when you die. If the Lord takes me tomorrow, I will be that much better. I'm glad to be here while I'm here. But if God takes me tomorrow, that's a joy, and I will be with him. I'll finish with reading 1 Corinthians 15:56. If you don't have that kind of confidence, if you don't think about death, you should. Too many people go through their whole life, and they try to push death out of their mind. And they never think about the fact that they could die. I mean, every one of us, there are perfectly healthy people that die of any number of reasons. But even if we live out another 70 years, or I don't think I have 70 years, if we live out another however many years and live to what we consider old age, it's just a little blip on the screen. So we're all going to die. You need to think about death. Every one of us should be thinking about death, not in a morbid fashion, but, you know, if not daily, frequently, we need to be thinking about death. Be ready for death. And if you're just pushing death out of your mind because you're just going about your life, and you never think about eternity, and you never trust in Christ, I would call you to think about death, put your faith in Christ, accept his free gift of salvation, because there's eternal consequences, and love him for the good gift of freeing you from the lake of fire that lasts forever. It's free. He's called us to enter into the joy of the Lord, and we're called to accept what he has offered on the cross, a free gift of salvation. So I call you, and this will be held against you if you don't someday. I call you to salvation. I call you to accept the gospel and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not complicated, but you have to turn to him fully and lean on him. So if you're having angst when you think about death, or you've pushed it out of your mind, or you're obsessing over the prospect of death and you just hate the thought of death, realize that's not how a Christian thinks about those things. So get your heart right with God, turn to Christ, accept the free gift. And then if you are a Christian, rest in the fact that the work has been done on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Has everybody here at some point, like I don't know about you guys, but I've wrestled with like fear over death in the past. And I think that's healthy at some point. What do I really believe? What I believe is the salvation real? It's healthy to have it should wake us up. It should cause us to think. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that as a believer in your Son, that I have, that we have what the world could only hope to have but can't have, and that is a confidence both in life and death, that we're not just grass growing up from the moment to be blown away, but that we can face death with certainty. We know that we deserve to go to hell, but that you have offered your Son, that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that he bled and died for us. Praise you. We worship you. You're good. And help us not to be evil-hearted in turning away from this good sacrifice. In the name of Jesus Christ, soften our hearts. Lead us to yourself and draw us, keep us tight. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right.